would ask that you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And I shall read this morning the paragraph which contains all three stanzas of praise to the triune God, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him, in love having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in him, I say, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we should be unto the praise of his glory, who had before hoped in Christ, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of his glory. That God is to be praised and blessed by his people is so obvious a duty that it needs no demonstration to anyone who has even a passing acquaintance with the teaching of Holy Scripture. But the same Bible that teaches the duty of praise also teaches that that praise must accord with what God has revealed of himself, both as to his person and as to his works. And so the more we know of him and his works, the more intelligent and the more fervent should be our praise. And it was the apostles' contemplation of the magnitude and the breadth of the scope of God's salvation in Christ which drew forth from him this great hymn of praise, which begins with those words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now I'm sure that the most rudimentary, elementary praise of someone just brought into the family of God, who perhaps has very little background in Christian things, but he knows he was lost and that Christ has found him, and he renders praise on that basis, I'm sure that's acceptable to God. But I'm also sure that it's more pleasing to God when that babe in Christ begins to examine various facets of his salvation, and as he comes to a fuller understanding of that salvation, expresses that understanding in a more intelligent and varied praise unto God. So as the apostle gives us this expression of his own worship and praise, it is with a view that we with the Ephesians may follow out the lines of thought which he experienced, which caused this praise to break forth from his lips. We have seen that in general, this paragraph can be viewed as a hymn of praise to the triune God, a hymn of praise in which the first stanza particularly focuses upon the work of the Father with reference to our salvation. And we saw that his works are, in general, He hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He hath chosen us in particular. He hath foreordained us unto adoption as sons. Now, when we studied those verses 3 through 6, we noted that though the Father was the particular focus of the apostles' praise at this point in the hymn, he was not the exclusive focus of his praise, for he cannot think of the Father blessing us with spiritual blessings apart from Christ. So he says, the Father hath blessed us, where? In Christ. He cannot think of election apart from Christ, for he says, the Father chose us, but it was in Christ. He cannot think of the Father's work of predestination without Christ, for he says he predestined us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He cannot think of the grace of God which was bestowed upon us apart from its bestowal in the Beloved One. And so I underscore this principle, lest we think that, all right, now as we move out of these verses, we move from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Spirit. No. This is decidedly Trinitarian praise and worship, so that the work of the Father is always viewed with reference to the work of the Son, and the work of the Son is always viewed with reference to the work of the Father and the work of the Holy Spirit. But there is this basic transition, beginning now with verse 7, in which the focus is more particularly upon the Son. Notice, he says, having mentioned that grace has been conferred upon us in the Beloved, he then goes on to say, in whom, that is, in the Beloved, we have our redemption through His blood. And then in verses 8 and 9, he speaks of the wisdom and prudence of God that has come to us in the unfolding of His will through Christ. And then in verse 10, he mentions that all things will be summed up in Christ. Verse 11, he speaks of our being made a heritage in Christ. In verse 12, he speaks of us as those who have hoped in Christ. And so, with the same, if I may say it reverently, actors upon the stage, the only difference is that the strongest floodlight is turn from the Father to the Son, but the Son and the Spirit, the Father and the Spirit, are still very much in the general light of the stage, as we saw in our study of the first paragraph. So please do not think of this division as an ironclad division. It would be convenient for the sake of homiletics to make it so, but it would upset the balance of the Scripture, and we must never do that for the sake of homiletical effect. And so we come now to begin a consideration of this second stanza of this hymn of praise, in which we are thinking particularly of the work of the Son with reference to our salvation. And the first thing he says in verse 7 is this: in whom, that is, in the Beloved One, we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now there are at least six very distinct lines of thought in this text. I think we shall cover three this morning. I hope we will. And perhaps the next three next Lord's Day morning. First of all, the apostle uses a word, in whom we have redemption. And so our first task will be to define the word redemption. If your praise is to be intelligent praise, if you're to enter in, not only with your words, but with your mind and your spirit, to this eulogy of paragraph 1 in this epistle, then you must have in your mind what the apostle had in his mind when he said, "Blessed be this God, who has conferred grace upon us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption." The apostle had a very lofty concept in his mind, and we cannot rise to the level of his praise unless we rise in some measure to the level of his understanding of the meaning of the word redemption. Then the second thing we'll consider are the conditions which necessitate redemption. Once we understand what redemption means, then we see that Paul was assuming there were certain conditions present in himself and in the Ephesians and in all men which demand redemption. So that will be our second concern this morning, to consider the conditions which necessitate redemption. Then thirdly, the means by which redemption is effected. We have redemption in Christ, but it is through His blood. And we must understand what that means. And then the pivotal blessing of redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the measure of this redemption, according to the riches of His grace, and then last of all, the sphere in which redemption is experienced, in whom we have redemption through His blood. Now, this morning, just the first three. The meaning of the word redemption, the conditions which necessitate redemption, the means by which redemption is effected. Now, as I come to consider with you the meaning of the word redemption, I'm constrained to just say something about why we should be careful with the meanings of biblical words. One of the fruits of the theological indifference of our generation is carelessness with biblical words. The Bible comes to us with such words as reconciliation, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, justification. Now, if we believe, and this is our confession, that the Holy Spirit speaks in precise words, 1 Corinthians 2:13, the Apostle said, which things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but in words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, then we must be careful with how we treat the words of the Holy Ghost. Jesus said in John 17:8, I have given unto them thy words, and they have received these words. The mark of a Christian is that he is submissive to the words of God as they come in Holy Scripture. Now, these words are not arbitrarily chosen, but they have a distinct reference to the various conditions in which man finds himself in a state of sin. All of these great words of our salvation, reconciliation, adoption, regeneration, justification, all of them are words describing one aspect of our glorious salvation. As that salvation is brought to bear upon the various aspects of man's sinfulness. Let me illustrate. Picture a poor chap, guilty under the sentence of death, awaiting execution. Upon investigation, we find the fellow's not only in a prison awaiting execution, but he's blind. Upon further investigation, we find he doesn't have a penny to his name. He's a pauper. Upon further investigation, we find the poor fellow's body is shot through with 10 different kinds of diseases. And upon further investigation, we find the poor fellow is ignorant and illiterate. Now, he's in a bad way. You think you've got problems. Look at this poor fellow. Under the sentence of death. Blind, ignorant, illiterate, poor, diseased. Now, if that man is to be restored to society as a useful, normal citizen, he needs to have a lot of things done to him. He needs to have the activity of the judge who will deal with the sentence of condemnation. He needs to have the activity of the physician to deal with his disease. He needs the activity of the educator to deal with his illiteracy. He needs the activity of the philanthropist to stick some money in his pocket. He needs to have a Rockefeller throw a bag of dimes at him. Now, I would be terribly insulted if I were the judge whose function and privilege it was to declare him free from guilt, if somebody attributed the work of the philanthropist to me and my work to the philanthropist. You see, there's a distinction in these various activities, all of which are geared to the salvation of this man, his deliverance from his dilemma into a state of normalcy. Now, in the same way, God finds you and me bound in the prison house of sin. And we are not only guilty, but blind and poor and diseased and illiterate about holy things. and the various works of God in salvation have distinct reference to the various areas of our need. Propitiation has reference to the wrath that hangs over our heads. And when Christ is called the one who is offered a propitiatory sacrifice, that has a distinct reference to the wrath of God. When the Bible speaks about justification, that has a distinct reference to our guilt. When the Bible speaks about sanctification, that has distinct reference to our pollution. And if you have Bible words, distinct words, meaning anything, eventually no words will mean anything at all. Let me repeat that. Words that can mean anything soon will mean nothing. I didn't quite say it right. That's what I meant to say. Words that can mean anything soon will mean nothing. That's why Paul told Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Sound words. Timothy, don't you play footloose and fancy free with the words of God. God has spoken in words which convey distinct meanings. And the grandmother of unbelief and rationalism and liberalism is a careless evangelicalism that is not jealously guarding the meaning of divine words. And you listen to the so-called hymns in our day, where the words redemption and salvation and all of these things are all jumbled up in a meaningless way. And you fear, or you realize that's the grandmother or the grandfather of downright rationalism. So then it's the duty of every Christian carefully to examine all the facets of his salvation and to have an appreciation of what these words mean. You say, but I'm no theologian. Neither were the Ephesians. They were slaves, people of the artisan class, mamas and papas and kids, as we see when we come to chapter 5 and chapter 6. And the apostle uses words such as election, predestination, redemption. All of these, why did he use them? He didn't expect that they should understand what they meant and then hold fast to the pattern of sound words. The scripture says the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all those that have pleasure in them. And if you're a child of God, you have pleasure in the work of God in reconciliation. You want to seek it out and know what it means. You have pleasure in the work of God in redemption, and you want to seek it out, trace it out, understand what it means. So much then for that little polemic as to why we should be concerned about the meanings of words. Now then, what is the precise meaning of the word redemption? In whom we have redemption through His blood. Well, the concept of redemption goes way back into Old Testament times. Let me just refer to several Old Testament passages that will set the basic framework of the meaning of the word redemption. Look, please, at Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. Verses 13 to 15. Perhaps we should back up to verse 11. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanite, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the womb, and every firstling which thou hast that cometh of a beast, the males shall be the Lord's. Here's the command. Everything that first opens the womb of your own family, of your animals, everything is to be consecrated unto the Lord. It is His peculiar property. Now, does that mean everything must be sacrificed unto Him, including your child, including every beast? Well, no. Look at verse 13. And every firstling of an ass shalt thou redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck, and all the firstborn of man among thy sons shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when thy son ask thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the womb, being males, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Now, do you get the setting of the use of the word redeem? God says the firstborn of man and beast is my peculiar possession. It belongs to me. Now, if you want it back, you must get it back and release it by the payment of a price. If you want to release your son, if you want to release that animal from my claims over it, you must do so by the payment of a price. And that payment of a price to release something is called a what? A ransom. So the concept of ransom is bound up in the thought of redeem. Turn over to Exodus 21. Now remember, all we're seeking to do is to define the word redemption biblically. We don't go to Webster or the Oxford Dictionary to define redeem. Biblical words are to be defined biblically. Exodus 21 and verse 30. If there should be, well, again, let's back up. Verse 28. And if an ox gore a man or woman to death, the ox shall be surely stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox was wont to gore in times past, and if it hath been testified to its owner, and he hath not kept it in, but it hath killed man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall be put to death. If there be laid on him a ransom, then shall he give for the redemption of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. See what happens? Here's a fellow that's got an ox out there, and he's known to be an ugly ox. And people say, hey, one day he's going to kill somebody. You better get rid of him. And this guy's so tight-fisted and such a skinflint, he said, not on your life. I'm going to keep my ox. He does lots of work for me. Well, lo and behold, one day he kills the neighbor's wife or the neighbor's kid. He says, all right, you've got a right then to demand that not only the ox be taken and killed, but that man be killed. But, he says, if he's willing to settle for a price less than the life, a ransom can be given for him, and if you ransom him from the claims of his neighbor, you have what? You have redeemed him. Here the word redeem and ransom are used in the same context. The only way that man can be released from the claims of the offended neighbor is by the payment of a ransom, and when you pay the ransom, you have redeemed him. Now notice the same concept essentially in Leviticus 25. This will be the last Old Testament reference we'll look at. Leviticus 25 and verse 25. If thy brother be waxed poor and sell some of his possession, then shall his kinsman that is next unto him come, and shall redeem that which his brother hath sold. And if a man have no one to redeem it, and he be waxed rich and find sufficient to redeem it, then let him reckon the years, etc. Here he has a brother, a man has a brother, who's got more money than he does, and he sends out an SOS and says, Jack, I got in rough straits, and I went to the local pawn shop, and I sold ABC. Can you buy it back for me? And if his brother's got the money, he goes down and he takes it out of hock. That's the closest thing I know in our present society, where you take something over which someone else has a claim and you release it for yourself by the payment of a stated price. Now, B.B. Warfield, in his excellent work on this subject, in his book, collection of writings called The Person and Work of Christ, has shown that the idea of ransom cannot be taken out of the word redemption. Though at times it is not central in the use of the word, it is never to be divorced from the use of that word in Scripture. So we may define ransom as following. To ransom something or to redeem something is to secure its release by the payment of a price or the payment of a ransom. What does it mean to redeem something? It means to secure its release by the payment of a price. Now our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 20 are very clear that this is precisely what He came to do. If the word means to secure release by the payment of a price, the payment of a ransom, notice how dominant this thought was in the mind of our Lord. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. Here's the purpose of His mission. Negatively stated, He came not to be ministered unto. The Son of Man did not come that men should meet His needs. But He came to minister. That means to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Now at least three thoughts are very clear in this text. Thought number one is that the work He came to accomplish was a work of ransom. The Son of Man came. Here is the focus of His mission, to give His life a ransom. Secondly, not only did He come to accomplish a work of ransoming, but the giving of His life was the ransom price. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His teaching? No. To give His time? No, but to give His life. His life was the price that had to be paid to bring release to that which He was going to ransom. And then the third thought in the text is that that ransom was given for others. It was substitutionary. He came to give His life a ransom not for Himself, but for many, on behalf of many, in the place of many. Now I trust then this brief overview of the meaning of the word ransom will forever fix in your mind this biblical concept. When you pick up a letter like Ephesians and read, "In whom we have redemption," you can think of it in terms of securing release by the payment of a price. And you could well even translate it as Lenski does, "In whom we are having the ransoming through His blood." The securing of release by the payment of a ransom. Now, as I mentioned, sometimes the thought of the payment is not central. When the Israel is spoken of as being ransomed out of Egypt, it is more the concept of their release that is in focus. And when the Scripture speaks, as it does in Ephesians, that we are sealed unto the day of redemption, it's speaking of coming to the full blessings of that release which was secured for us by the payment of a price. But then when you come to a passage like 1 Peter 1, "Ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." The thought of release secured by the payment of a price is not only present, but it is central and it is dominant. Alright, so much for the meaning of the word. Now, secondly, what are the conditions which necessitate redemption? If Paul praises God for securing release by the payment of a price, it's clear that he's presupposing that he and the Ephesians are in such a condition by nature that they need to be released. See, I can't get you excited today about freedom who live in this country. For the most part, all of us have never known anything other than personal, civil, and domestic liberty. Most of us. Not all of us, but most of us. It's hard for us to get excited about freedom because we've never known anything other than that. You talk to someone who's known constant surveillance of the state, constant pressure from the civil authorities. They never cease to thank God if they come into a land that is relatively free from those restraints for being delivered out of that kind of captivity. Now the apostle blesses God for redemption because he was conscious of that from which he desperately needed release. And dear ones, until you have become painfully, personally, inwardly conscious of what your bondage is, you'll never get thrilled over the biblical concept of release, deliverance by the payment of a price. May I very briefly then underline what is that state of captivity and bondage from which Paul was conscious he had been redeemed? It has reference, first of all, to God's law. It has reference, secondly, to sin. And thirdly, it has reference to the devil. With reference to God's law, you and I, by nature, are in a state of bondage and captivity. We're in bondage and captivity to the law's demands unto life. God says, "This do, and thou shalt live." If you would live, you must keep my law personally, perfectly, perpetually. You must obey me if you would have life. This do, and thou shalt live. And God has bound all of his creatures to his holy law. Whether that law has come to them in the scriptures as we know it, or whether that law is faintly seen in the work of that law which remains written upon the hearts of men, you and I are bound to that obedience which God requires. And then if we fail to keep it, we are bound by its curse unto death. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3 and verse 10. Now that's our state by nature. We are in bondage with reference to the law. That law has its claims over us and says, do this and live. And life will be given on no other basis as long as we're bound by the demands of law. And that same law says, this fail to do and thou shalt die, and we are held by the demands of that law. Now what a terrible state to be in. To be in bondage to that law which cannot change. There is no way that we can say, God, can you just relax the demands of your law unto life, so that if I render partial obedience, I may attain life. God says, no. This do in its entirety, and thou shalt live. But God, is there no way to get out from under bondage? From the curse of that law unto death? And God says, no, for he will by no means clear the guilty. And that's our state. A state of bondage to that law given by God, our conduct observed by God with reference to that law, held in its condemning power. Let me ask you a very simple question this morning. Have you ever seen yourself personally, inwardly, genuinely bound in the grip of God's holy law? Have you ever been haunted by the thought that the only basis upon which you can find acceptance before God through the law is perfect obedience? Every thought, every motive, every attitude of every moment of every day, of every week, of every year of your life? Have you ever felt yourself shut up under the curse of that law unto death? And felt something of the haunting pressure of that law which you have broken? Knowing that the God who gave it will not relax its demands, he will not in any way bleed its curses of their validity. Have you ever felt yourself gripped and held in captive by the law? If so, redemption becomes a precious word. Redemption becomes a precious word, as we'll see in a few moments. But if you've not, if you thought, oh well, you know, God's a good guy, that's the term used in our day, and if I do pretty well, everything will turn out all right, my friend, you're living in a state of absolute spiritual ignorance and self-deception. Almighty God says, this do and thou shalt live. Fail to do it in any point and thou shalt die. The curse of that law is upon you. But then we are not only in bondage with reference to the law, its demands for life, its curse unto death, but we're in bondage with reference to sin, both its guilt and its power. The Bible says that you and I are in a state of genuine guilt, not just guilt feelings. But Romans 3:19 says, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty, not before its own conscience, but before God. It's one thing to have guilt feelings. It may be purely psychological, and purely culturally oriented. It's another thing to recognize there's the living and the true God to whom I am accountable, and He declares me guilty in the court of God before which I will one day stand and hear the sentence. And we're in bondage to the guilt of sin, and we're in bondage to the power of sin. Jesus said in John 8:34, whosoever committeth sin is the bond slave of sin. Paul says to the Roman Christians in chapter 6 and verse 17, but God be thanked that ye who were the slaves of sin, he assumes that they were all in that state of servitude, in bondage to sin. Again, what a terrible state to be in. Sin dictates and we obey. Sin demands and we run in its ways. That's why Paul could say in Romans 6:19, as ye presented your members instruments of uncleanness unto unrighteousness. It's the picture of a master who snaps his fingers and the servant comes and bows down and says, Master, what do you have me to do? He pictures sin as a master, and every time sin snapped its fingers, the members of our bodies yielded willing obedience to it. Servitude of the worst kind. And then the scripture indicates that we're not only in bondage to the law, its demands for life, its curse unto death, in bondage to sin, its guilt and its power, but the scripture teaches we're in bondage to the devil. The Bible teaches there is a personal spiritual being into whose hands men have sold themselves and whose captives they are. Later on in chapter 2, Paul describes this. He says, you walked in your unconverted state according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, now get it, who worketh in the sons of disobedience. And the same word work there is the one that's in Philippians 2:13. It's God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, is God's working in us just an idea, some kind of a distant religious concept? Bless God, it's far more than that. If you're a child of God and the Spirit dwells in you, He is actively at work, moving your thoughts to heavenly things, inclining your will and your affections to holy things. Paul says, it's the devil who works in the sons of disobedience, inclining their wills, inclining their minds, inclining their affections. They're slaves of the devil. 2 Timothy 2:26 states it very graphically, where the Apostle Paul says that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him unto his will. In a day that poo-paws the very existence of the devil, how the devil must laugh. The very ones who poo-paw his existence are being manipulated, as it were, as puppets at the end of his own string. Taken captive by him unto his will. Captivity in bondage to the devil. Oh, the horror of the unconverted state. Captive to the law, its demands for life, its curse unto death. Captive to sin, its guilt, its power. Captives of the devil. And what makes it triply worse? The scripture says in that condition, Romans 5, we are without strength. What can we do to release ourselves from the captivating power of the law? Can we tell God we don't like it, that He's placed us under its demands and we'd like to be released? No. Can we change the conditions of life? No. Can we somehow sweep away the curses? No. What can we do with the problem of our sin? Can we blot out the record that is against us?
And in the place where the sentence is written guilty, put not guilty. We can't do it. There's no juggling the record books of heaven. There's no stacking of the evidence. What can we do with its power? The Scripture asks the question, can the leopard change its spots? Little Nellie Leopard gets up one morning and looks in the mirror and said, I'm tired of these same old spots. I want to change the appearance. Maybe the other little leopard, boy leopards, will like me better. And so she powders herself up and paints herself up with one good rain, and she's reminded she's still a leopard. Can the leopard change his spots, God says? And the prophet goes on to say, neither then can we who are accustomed to do evil do that which is good. We're in captivity to sin, its guilt, its power, and we're in captivity to the devil. He works in the sons of disobedience. Now it's to such people that redemption comes. There is the securing of release by the payment of a ransom price. And what does that release give us? What does that ransom secure? Ah, these 3 points. It secures our redemption. Listen to what the Scripture says with reference to our bondage to the law. Read with me. Follow as I read Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us not from the demands of the law. You can't be redeemed from your obligation to love God with your whole heart and your neighbor as yourself. But you can be redeemed from the demands of that law as the condition of obtaining life. You can be redeemed from the curses of that law demanding your death. And now listen, that's precisely what He redeemed us from. Christ redeemed us, secured our release by the payment of a price. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The whole of that curse, in its unrelieved intensity, became His, that when He paid the price, our release was secured by His obedience, by His perfectly keeping God's law. The Scripture says the demands of law for life were met in Christ. That's why Romans 5:19 says, by the obedience of the one shall the many be constituted righteous. And oh, what a blessed thing to know that Christ in His perfect obedience met the demands of the law as a condition of life on my behalf. And when He hung upon that cross, He swallowed up its curse into Himself and fully met its demands that I might be released from the curse of the law. And so we are redeemed from bondage to the law. Secondly, He redeemed us from our bondage to sin. Listen as Paul describes what He did in redeeming us from the guilt of our sin. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by His grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How are we to be justified, declared accepted, declared righteous before God's law instead of being declared guilty? This text said, it's through the redemption that is in Christ, through the release secured by the payment of a price. Look at Hebrews 9 and verse 15, where the same thought is set before us. For this cause He's the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they that have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. A death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions. And then it's His
redeeming work that delivers us from the power of sin. And that's the thought that is central in Titus 2:14. Not so much that He paid a price to release us from the guilt of sin, but notice the focus of Titus 2:14. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people, His own peculiar possession, zealous of good works. There His redemption has reference to the power of sin, and His work of paying the ransom price has secured our deliverance. And then what about the devil and our bondage to the devil? John 12 and verse 31, in the context of His approaching death, our Lord said this concerning the devil, John 12 and verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." As our Lord thinks of His death and the payment of that price, He thinks of it with reference to a destructive blow to the power of the devil. And Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 are the best commentary I know on what this means in the practical experience of the redeemed. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, "Since the children are sharers in flesh and blood, He also Himself partook of the same, that through death He might bring to naught him that had the power of death," that is the devil, now notice, "and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." See the word "deliver" with reference to the power of the devil, which finds His expression in the fear and the dread of death. It is by Christ's death that redemption has come, securing release from the power of the devil. And so the apostle assumes when he writes to the Ephesians that by nature all of them were in this state of captivity, bondage to the law, bondage to sin, bondage to the devil, and at each point it was the payment of this ransom price that secured the release of the people of God. Now as we close this morning, consider briefly our third area of study, the means by which this redemption was effected. We've seen that redeem means to secure release by the payment of a ransom. We've seen the conditions which necessitated this release: bondage to sin, to the law, and to the devil. Now, what is the price that was paid? Paul tells us, "In whom we have redemption through His blood." Now we have to define terms. There's a lot of careless use of the concept of Scripture embodied in the words "the blood of Christ." What does this term mean? It's the blood of the Beloved One, and the blood means nothing less, and follow closely, nothing less than the life poured out as a willing sacrifice to God on behalf of sin. When you read the blood of Christ, it's not simply speaking as a synonym of the life of Christ, but it's the life poured out in sacrifice unto God. And whenever you bleed the concept of those essential elements, you've cut the nerve of the truth of the gospel. And so the ransom price, according to the apostle in this text, is nothing less than the blood of the Beloved One. So the people of God are conceived of in Scripture as a people who've been purchased by the blood of Christ. And that's a precious concept in Scripture. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders? As he's trying to direct their minds to a jealous concern for the church and its purity of life and doctrine, he reaches back for a concept that is most precious to him, and he speaks of the church of God, which was purchased by His blood.
You see what an effect this would have upon true elders? How can they be careless in the work of Christ's church? This is the church that is His possession by virtue of the payment of a ransom price. And what was that ransom price? His blood, His life poured out unto death as a sacrifice unto God. Again, the Apostle speaks of this concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 23. And I shall only read the text. Ye were bought with a price. Become not bondservants of men. Revelation 5:9 pictures the redeemed as saying, Thou hast purchased us unto God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. Oh, may God move us this morning by this thought. It is in Him, the Beloved One, that we have redemption through His blood. You mean there was nothing less than the pouring forth of the life, the blood of the Beloved that could secure our release? Yes, nothing less. The life of the Beloved One had to be laid down for an adequate price to be paid to secure your release and mine from our bondage to the law, our bondage to sin, our bondage to the devil. But blessed be God, when that blood was poured forth, He did not merely negotiate a potential redemption. He redeemed His people. He redeemed them. He secured their release. Not the potential for their release, but He obtained redemption on behalf of His people. The text which speaks of this so eloquently is Hebrews 9 and verse 12, and I want to read it to you. Back up to verse 11. Christ, having come a high priest of good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but now follow, but through His own blood, His life poured forth as a sacrifice unto God, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. When He went back into the presence of the Father, He had obtained something. He had purchased that people with whom He was joined in eternity when the Father elected them in Him, who were in His heart as He walked upon earth, His obedience being reckoned their obedience, who were in Him when He died and was offered up as a sacrifice. And when He went back into the presence of the Father, He had obtained redemption. And now what He does by the outpoured Spirit is to apply that redemption in the hearts of men through the grace of regeneration. And He justifies them and He sanctifies them. But all of those blessings are not to be equated with redemption. They are the blessings which flow out of His work of securing their release by the payment of a ransom price. Oh, dear person sitting here this morning who is not in Christ, you have no redemption outside of Him. The text begins with the words, in whom we have redemption. And if you're not in Christ, you have no redemption. You say, how can I know if I'm in Christ? The Apostle answers your question. He says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Let me ask you something. Has anything transpired in your life which has no explanation but that Almighty God has savingly joined you to Christ, thus making you a new creation? Is there anything about you that has no explanation but that Almighty God has recreated me in Christ? If not, my friend, you have no grounds to claim you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, there's no redemption. You're in captivity to God's holy law. God says, would you have life according to the standard of the law? Obey me perfectly. And if you don't, you'll have the curse of that law. You're under the curse of that law unless you're in Christ. Redemption, deliverance from the captivity of the law is only to be found in Christ. You see, our generation says, well, we'll release ourselves from the captivity of the law by convincing ourselves there is no law. Have you convinced yourself there is no law? Then change the fact there is. Almighty God still says, this do and thou shalt live, this fail to do, thou shalt die. What about the bondage to sin? Well, you say, I'm not in bondage to sin. Oh, my friend, you are. You're in bondage to the worst sin of all. The sin of pride and unbelief. I'll never come like a shriveling worm, using such terms as sinner, ungodly, undone, and helpless. I'm a dignified person, my friend, yes. You have some dignity because you're a creature made in the image of God. But if it weren't for God's covenanted forbearance, in which He said He would never again overpass the earth with a flood, even though man's wickedness is manifest from his youth up, if it weren't for His forbearance, God would have blotted you and me and the whole bunch of us out a long time ago. You're in bondage to your sin. It's guilt, it's power. And you're a dupe of the devil. Oh, not me. I don't believe in the devil. No, that's right, you don't. And that very confession is evidence that you're a dupe of the devil. The best way to keep you in his clutches is to convince you he doesn't exist. The best way to keep a people in political slavery is to try to convince them they have freedom. That's what goes on in totalitarian countries. They try to convince the populace that they have freedom. And if they don't know what freedom is, they'll never seek it. And the devil's convinced you have so-called freedom. Freedom to do what? To move when he pulls the strings. He blinds your mind to the glory of Christ. That's why you can hear of Christ and his cross and his salvation. Your heart doesn't run out in love and affection to Him. You're blinded by the God of this world. Let me say, as my last word of exhortation to you and to myself as believers, may we pause and meditate and drink in the biblical concept of what it means to be redeemed until we cry out with the Apostle Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption, that we shall have our hearts so suffused with a sense of the grandeur and the magnitude of that release secured by the payment of that price, that we will not only be filled with praise, but filled with confidence that if He obtained eternal redemption, and that redemption envisions nothing less than the totality of my deliverance, then I can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's why it's called sealing unto the day of redemption, because there's a day coming when all that He secured will be fully and completely realized in the life, heart, and body of this poor sinner. That's why Paul could say, we wait for the adoption, to wit, the what? The redemption of our body. Even this body is going to be released. Child of God, what a terrible thing to go through life with a spirit that's pressed down and a spirit that is fearful when you're the purchased possession of the Son of God, in whom we have redemption through His blood. May God give us an appreciation of this aspect of His work that will fill us with praise, move us to obedience,
and cause us to live as those who are the purchased property of the Son of God. Let us pray.